All right. Tonight we're in 1 Kings chapter 6, and this is class number 3. And we'll hope to cover a few chapters anyway tonight, see how it goes. But we looked last week at chapter 4, chapters 3 and 4, and started to see some of Solomon's downfall. You know, he did ask for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Now he prepares to build the temple. And in chapter 6, he continues that. And so the next couple chapters are going to speak a little bit about the temple and get into some specifics. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel were come up out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of the Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." All right, so we have here the month Z-I-F, which is the second month, which, just remember this, the first month in the Bible is April, so the second month obviously would be May. So it's just a little clue for you. When it says the 10th month, you've got to start from April, all right? And April being the first, okay? May being the second, June being the third month, and so on and so on and so on, okay? So, and they call it here, they call it Ziph, and that's just a reference to the second month, which is May. Okay? And they count their religious calendar starts in the first month of April. Why? What event would take place there? The Passover, okay, 14th day of the first month when they came up out of Egypt. That's why. All right, so the other thing to look at is it says here, and this is one of several problem texts, but 480th year after children of Israel were come up out of Egypt. And some people believe that God, because of this problem text, that God does not necessarily count time or add years if Israel's out of fellowship with him. And in other words, God has his own little system sometimes of keeping time. That's why it's tough to calculate years and prophecies and all that. If we were to go and examine this, in Acts, I'll just tell you that in Acts 13, there's a little history of Israel given, and it comes up to 594 years up to this time. This text says 480 years. The difference being 114 years. And the 114 years, basically, is the time that Israel was in bondage or in under the control of other nations in the time period of the Judges. All right, if you're familiar with your big picture Bible study, the time period of Judges when the Moabites were in control of Israel and all the other nations, that time period would come up to 114 years. And so we look at a passage like this and we say, it came to pass in the 480th year after they come up to the land of Egypt. Then we go to Acts and we're reading and we said, that's not 480 years, that's like 594 years. Well, what's the problem? Look at that big discrepancy. See the Bible, the contradiction? But when you dig deep, there's an answer. Okay? Always remember when it comes to what's called problem texts, where two passages seem to contradict one another, always give God the benefit of the doubt. That should be the first rule. And you know what? At some point, if you study the Word of God, at some point, he reveals an answer to you. It's a neat thing. But if you never give him the chance to reveal a solution to a problem text, he won't, will he? Is he just going to say, hey, I'll tell you what the answer is? If you say, look, there's a contradiction, I can't believe it, you know? Well, then God, why would God give you the solution? You didn't give him the benefit of the doubt. So always give God the benefit of the doubt. All right, chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "In the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits." A cubit is roughly 18 inches. It's give or take an inch or so, but 18 inches. And so when you have the breadth thereof being 20 cubits, a good way to see how many feet that is you take 20, and you take half of 20, which is 10, and you add it to 20, and that's 30, okay? It's 30 feet. You follow what I'm saying? So if it's 60 cubits, half of 60 is 30 plus 60, that's 90 feet, all right? That's the rough idea when you convert cubits to feet. Okay? So that gives you a little bit of an idea here what we're talking about. Verse 3, it says, in the porch before the temple of the house, 20 cubits was the length thereof according to the breadth of the house, and 10 cubits was the breadth thereof before the house. For the house he made windows of narrow lights, and against the wall of the house he built chambers round about, against the wall of the house round about, both the temple and of the oracle, and he made chambers round about. Now the oracle has to do with the most holy place. We'll see in a minute. The nethermost chamber was 5 cubits broad, the middle was 6 cubits broad, and the third was 7 cubits broad. For without, in the wall of the house, he made narrowed rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Okay? So, again, we talked about this last week, but they had the stones cut prior, so when they shipped them over, they just put them in place. Iron, it was not allowed. It's one of those strange things. One of those strange things. But we'll look at some scripture verses. You know, you take a little out-of-the-way verse like this and you say, huh, I don't know. No, I guess he didn't. Maybe it was too loud. They didn't want to hear the building. And you can take it that way, or you could dig a little deeper and find out that there's usually not hammers and nails used. Noah's Ark was made with wood and pitch or tar. Okay? No nails that we know of. Okay? That would be consistent with this. So we're going to look and see there's something negative about iron. Iron, for some reason, is tied in the scriptures with the type of Antichrist. Okay? Now, let's just look and see, and when we get to Daniel, we'll see why that is, but let's read some verses. I'll start back with Aaron tonight. And Aaron, if you'd read Exodus chapter 20, verse 25.
Thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it.
All right, that is an altar built to God, okay? Out of hewn stone, cut out stone. Don't touch it with a tool, or you've polluted it. Okay? Don't know. God says no iron on it. All right, let's see. What else do we have? Deuteronomy 27, verse 5. Dan?
And here shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stone. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them.
All right, altar of stone again. No iron tools to be used. Deuteronomy 3, verse 11. Okay. No, that's okay. Go ahead. Finish.
Is it not in Rabath with the children of the line? I choose this altar of the voice and the rest of
it. After a few years. This giant, and if you know a little bit about the offspring and where these giants probably came from, probably the fallen angels, at least in Genesis 6. It just, again, this is no coincidence, no accident, but it talks about his bed being a bed of iron. Okay? Just God throws that in there. All right, and then Joshua 17:16.
And the children of Joseph said, "The hell is not enough for us. Now the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley are chariots of iron. Oh, they were of Bethlehem and the town, they were of the valley of Bethlehem."
Now, when the children of Israel were going to go to war, and they went into the valley, and they said, "We can't win this because they have chariots of iron." Okay, that was also another negative context with iron, and they were scared. All right, to go into battle. Then we have Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, 7.
And the stem of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him.
All right, so there we have Goliath, another giant. One guy had a bed of iron. He's got the head of his spear being iron, okay? Now, you say, what does all this mean? Go to Daniel. Let's see if we can make some sense of it. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter number 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of the world empires, the coming world empires. So there's prophecy in this vision. And he talked, there's four, basically four kingdoms, empires, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. The fourth or the final empire, the fourth kingdom, as is mentioned here, Daniel 2:40, would be the Roman Empire, which, when we get to prophecy, the last kingdom that will arise on this earth will be a resurrection, not a resurrection, but a revised Roman Empire, basically, okay? And you'll see how this is tied in the Antichrist. Daniel 2:40, it says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as what? Iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay." Now, I don't know about you, but I see iron, I see the Antichrist in this kingdom, and I see clay, I see man as part of it. Okay? Verse 42, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men." Where have we seen that happen before? "They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men." The giants in Genesis 6 went into the daughters of men, right? Okay, they're going to try it again, apparently. They'll mix. I'm not sure it's going to work this time. It says, "But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." So there has, in that last empire, there has to do something with iron or Antichrist. Okay. Now you put that all in, package that up. God, seeing everything, says when it comes to His temple or His altar, don't put any iron on it. Okay. Now you can see maybe why that is, because He knows what it's about. And I'll take it a little further. I get crazy with this stuff. But I asked Mike Roget, who Carol's husband, who was a chemist, because I didn't know this, but I said, "Mike, does iron used in tools have anything to do with iron that is found in the blood? Is it made of the same substance?" Here's his response, because I thought, I'm going to take a risk. This sounds like a stupid question. He's probably going to come back and say, "No, they have nothing to do with one another." He says, "Bob, yep, amazingly, it is exactly the same iron. Element number 26, atomic weight 55.8. Aren't you glad he asked?" He says, "In the case of metals and iron containing metal alloys, however, large percentages of molecule, typically iron oxides, and or alloys with aluminum, etc., is iron. That's why the objects are hard. In the case of blood, it's typically found in the heme, H-E-M-E, a part of the blood. Very small percentage by weight of a very large molecule. When it is a small part of a molecule that has no other metal atoms, the material can be liquid as it is in the case of blood. All right, by the way, this part of the blood helps in the transfer of oxygen through the system, as I recall," he says. All right, so iron in the blood is the same thing, same element as iron, what God says, don't let anything touch. And when you go back to the garden state, and we teach, and I truly believe this to be the case, and when we do Genesis in the fall, we'll get into this more, but man, Christ's resurrection body, he says, was flesh and bones, okay? No mention of blood, because the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Resurrection body meaning flesh and bones. I believe that before the fall, Adam said this about Eve. "She is the flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone," or something like that. But he mentions those two things, bone and flesh. I don't believe they had blood running through their veins until they partook of the fruit, which was a grape, which represents blood, and the blood started running through the veins. Then, now, women especially have a problem with iron deficiency. And it goes back to the fall and the curse of childbearing. Okay? Isn't that wild stuff? So anyway, it's very interesting. Very interesting. Tony? Yes, Egypt is referred to as the iron furnace. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. God brought them up out of the iron furnace, it says. Yep. So, now listen, I had to do something to spice up this chapter, all right? So, but anyway, God says, no iron tools. Not on my temple, not on my altar. And again, Daniel chapter 2, the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of the Antichrist, tied in with iron. So it's all something that God has looked at as a negative. Melissa?
The Jews now, when they build, like,
you know, I don't know. I doubt that they comply with this. I really do. I doubt it. Because Herod came along, built the temple, and I'm sure he didn't comply with. You know, this was really like the first temple that God had the plans for and all that. And he just said, don't mess with it. Just like Noah's Ark. Whenever he was the architect, he would say, don't, no iron tool, nothing like that. Okay? That's all right.
Inside of this set, I have a metal detector.
One thing
I've always found out that when you find a piece of gold in the ground, it could be sitting there for 100, 200, 500 years, 1,000 years. It won't deteriorate at all.
That's interesting.
So, and yet, if you find a nail that was dropped 50 years ago, it rots away.
Yeah.
And it's kind of like everything is gold to the inheritance of the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and this temple will be overlaid with gold. That's good.
Here on the other side, so
that's good stuff, Jeff. That's good stuff, yeah. Absolutely. Jerry?
You know, we're reading in Daniel about everything that's decaying and rotting away and everything else. In the next verse,
chapter 43,
in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces as it's been all these kings.
Yep.
Yep.
Yeah, absolutely. That's the last kingdom before Christ.
Right.
The kingdom of the Antichrist, and then Christ comes and reigns. Yes. But there, those Antichrist kingdoms are tied in with the iron, trying to mix or mingle with the seed again, like they did in Genesis chapter 6. So, okay? Which is also proof when you get into Genesis 6 and the sons of God, whether they are the fallen race of, whether they're fallen angels or whether they're the fallen race of Seth or whatever, this is more evidence that they are fallen angels because of what they tried to do was repeated again in Daniel in the Antichrist kingdom and referred to as iron there. All right, chapter 6, verse number 8, the door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs in the middle chamber and out of the middle into the third. So he built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. When he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with the timber of cedar, and the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. All right, so in verse number 12, we have a promise made, but is it unconditional promise or a conditional promise? All right, it's conditioned on what? All right, on his obedience to walk in the statutes and execute the judgments of the Lord. Okay? It's conditional. So he builds the house. He says, concerning the house, and this is something, a spiritual application, concerning the house which thou art building, he's no longer worried about the physical house. He's worried about the obedience of the people, right? Okay? And that's what it comes down to in any temple. God wants us to see him, not his house. Okay. People emphasize or tie in a relationship with God with the kind of church you attend, or you know what it looks like, or if it's religious enough, or all that. And think about it: when they met back in the early church, they were meeting in houses, right? They didn't have really a place to go worship. But God says obedience. That's what counts, obedience, and not where we worship or anything like that. In Amos chapter 5, it talks about Bethel. Bethel is means house of God. What's Amos 5 say, verses 4 and 5 there? All right, so Bethel, it's interesting. Bethel means the house of God. And God in Amos says, don't seek Bethel. Bethel will come to naught, but seek me. Okay? So the house of God, he says, don't worry about the house of God. Worry about God of the house. Okay? Not the house, but God. Okay? And that's a very important thing when we seek where God would have us to be, and where He'd have us to minister, and if He ever puts you somewhere else or calls you to another field or a church or a pastor or whatever, remember, God, it's all about Him. All right, verse 13 says, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. And he built the walls of the house within the boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. What's the most holy place? Do you know? What do we call it? What do we call it? The Holy of Holies, we call it. Right? You know how that third place in the temple, you have the outer court, the inner court, and then the Holy of Holies. The Bible calls it the most holy place. All right, verse 17, "And the house that is the temple before it was 40 cubits long," okay, or how many feet? Good, you were listening, 60 feet. All right, "and the cedar of the house within was carved with knobs and open flowers, all with cedar. There was no stone seen. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." So the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord would go into the most holy place. That's what made it the most holy place. Okay? That the Ark of the Covenant. What was special about the Ark of the Covenant? All right, it held that, but as far as why it would, the presence of God. Okay? It held the Ten Commandments and a couple other items, but they had the mercy seat, and had the actual presence of God was identified with the Ark of the Covenant. So it would go into that most holy place, and that was very important here as he prepared it. Okay, and where it was set was Mount Moriah. That's why, did everybody get one of the sheets here? Pass around these. Okay. All right, Mount Moriah, sorry this didn't copy better, but this is where several things happen in Scripture. First of all, it is where Abraham offered Isaac, Mount Moriah. Genesis 22, verse 2. Who's got that one? All right.
"And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of."
Okay, so it's a place where Abraham would offer Isaac. It's the place where David made a sacrifice to stop a plague. If you remember, the plague came upon the children of Israel, and David had to buy a threshing floor there, and he had to make an offering, and it kept the plague from destroying the nation of Israel. That's 2 Samuel 24, 24, and 25.
"And the king said unto Araunah, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an offer unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel."
All right, so that's where David offered sacrifice to keep the plague from destroying Israel. So on this mount, at the base of the mount, is the city of Jerusalem. Then the site of the temple is what is referred to as, and I don't know meters, but this is, I'll just tell you what I've got. The site of the temple is 741 meters above sea level. Then the peak of the mountain, you'll see there on the top, Golgotha, the peak of the mountain, 777 meters above sea level. That is Golgotha or Calvary. Okay? All right, so that's the history of Moriah. There's a lot of history with Mount Moriah. Abraham, Isaac, David offering to stop that plague. Okay, the city of Jerusalem at the base, the Temple Mount here, and then Calvary. So a lot of it is just is tied in Mount Moriah. Okay. All right. Anyway, that's where the house was prepared, the Ark of the Covenant, to go into the most holy place. Verse 20 says, the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in breadth, 20 cubits in the height thereof, and he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold, until he had finished all the house, also the whole altar that was by the oracle, he overlaid with gold. All right, so there's a lot of gold used here, and that just represents deity, okay? The king's house, okay? A lot of gold in the overlaying it of the temple. And that will be also kind of a type or picture of heaven, because there's a lot of gold mentioned there. There's a couple places here. What's Revelation 4:4 say? All right, the elders had crowns of gold up in heaven. Okay, Revelation 21:18 and 21.
And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And 21, and the gate, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were.
All right, so streets of gold. That's where we talk about walking the streets of gold, okay? That's heaven. Heaven is filled with gold, apparently. And so when they build this temple, they overlaid it with gold, all right? As, again, opposed to, as Jeff alluded to earlier, as opposed to the iron, right? No iron, but gold. All right, verse number 23. And within the oracle, he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubims were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so it was of the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. So the wings of the cherubims were the heavenly beings. All right, obviously these big beings with a big wingspan, and they are overlooking the mercy seat. Okay, so these cherubims are, you have their wings spread out, touching the walls and touching each other's wings, and they're kind of covering the mercy seat. Now, who was the anointed cherub, the Bible says, that covereth? Satan. All right, so Satan or Lucifer, before he fell, had the position of covering the throne of God. All right, he was the anointed cherub. All right, he lost that position when he fell. So God has cherubims over the mercy seat. And remember, whatever they patterned, Moses had a tabernacle that he patterned. God gave him the, quote, blueprints, if you will, in the mount. When he was up on Sinai before the time he got the Ten Commandments and all that, God gave him a peek at what the temple was supposed to, the tabernacle was supposed to look like. And this was part of that. And so now when they build the temple, the tabernacle was the portable one. They could pick it up, set it up, take it, put it down, tear it down, you know, and all that, and keep carrying it when they wandered around. Now that they're in Jerusalem, they would have a permanent, God would have a permanent dwelling place, the temple. All right, but it was still patterned. It was larger than the portable tabernacle, but yet it was still, I'm sure, quite a sight to see. All right, so again, patterned after, no doubt, after the temple of God. So the cherubims overlooked the mercy seat where the blood would cover the sin, right? And this reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1 when it talks about angels. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12.
Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them who preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven.
When it comes to the gospel of Christ and the whole plan of salvation there, it's just the angel's desire to look into it. You know, and I just, it comes to my mind as those cherubims, not that they're angels, but obviously some sort of classification of a heavenly being. They're just kind of like this, you know, looking into that mercy seat where the blood would cover the sin. You know, it's like they have an interest in it, and they're protecting. All right, verse number 28, chapter 6, verse 28 says, and he overlaid the cherubims with gold, and he carved the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. And for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and the side post were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree. And he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. So also made he for the door of the temple post of olive tree a fourth part of the wall, and the two doors were of fir tree, with the two leaves of one door were folding, two leaves of the other door were folding, and he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewed stone and a row of cedar beams. And the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Beul, which is the 8th month, what month is that?
November.
Good. Remember, April's the first month. Okay. By the way, add, this is another trick, the 8th month, add 3. 3 to 8 is 11, if you know the 11th month is November. That's just a little thing that I do. So, anyway, all right, just add 3. So, all right, so the 8th month was a house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. All right, so he finished the temple, and it took 7 years to build this thing. This was an enormous site, okay? A large building that, you know, you see different drawings of it. I don't know if you've ever seen that or whatever, or different renderings of what it probably looked like and all that, but it was a pretty large place, okay? Obviously in ruins today, but they could tell from the site that's there. All right, so it took 7 years to build this temple. Now, Herod rebuilt, and the Bible tells us it took him 46 years to build his temple. All right, let's see. That's John 2:20. What's that say? John 2:20. So, in the time of Christ, they said, hey, this building, this temple, which isn't the same the one we're reading, took 46 years. So Solomon had a lot of workers and a lot of materials, and they really hustled, I think, to get this thing built. This temple we're reading about now would stand roughly 400 years before the Babylonians would come in and destroy it. Okay, so it would it would last for quite a long time, okay? 400 years, and then just like that, all destroyed, and then, of course, rebuilt later on by Herod, or I'm sorry, by Ezra, okay? That's Ezra and Zerubbabel, those guys. Okay, chapter 7. Now, bear with me on this one. Chapter 7, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and height thereof 30 cubits, upon the row, four rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams upon the pillars. It was covered with cedar above upon the beams that lay on 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in three rows, and light was against light in three ranks. And all the doors and posts were square with the windows, and the light was against light in three ranks. And he made a porch of pillars. The length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth thereof 30 cubits. And the porch was before them. And the other pillars and the thick beam were before them. Then he made a porch for the throne where he might judge, even the porch of judgment. And it was covered with cedar from one side of the floor to the other. All right, so he's got his own porch of judgment where he would come out. That's in Acts chapter 3, verse 11, it's mentioned. Acts 3, 11.
And as laying in with the seal of how fear and God, all the people ran together onto them in the porch that is called Solomon.
All right, Solomon's porch, it was referred to in the book of Acts. Verse 8, in his house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of the like work. Solomon made also an house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto this porch. All these were of costly stones, according to the measures of huge stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation under the coping, and saw on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits, and stones of 8 cubits. Above were costly stones after the measure of huge stones and cedars. And the great court round about was with three rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of the Lord and for the porch of the house. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. He was filled with wisdom and understanding, and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. All right, so this fella, again, he surrounded himself with the best people. But just like Moses had some key people to build the tabernacle, Bezalel is the fellow's name, who had the spirit, it says, the spirit of understanding and all that. And some people just have that understanding. They look at something and they can figure it out, build it, fix it. You know, like Vince over here, he can do just about anything. All right, he has that spirit of understanding. Some of you guys can do the same thing, and there's guys like me, okay? All right, I don't understand. I can't put a bike together, or can't read directions and do that stuff. My wife takes care of all that, and I'm confessing to you right now. I just don't get it, okay? I don't have that spirit of understanding. Obviously, in a project like this, somebody had to, didn't they? This was quite a task. All right, I mean, you look at things like, you know, in Washington, D.C., and all these monuments, and, you know, you wonder, man, that's incredible how they did this stuff, but they did, or just something that God has equipped people differently. All right, verse number 15, for he cast two pillars of brass, and of 18 cubits high apiece, a line of 12 cubits to compass either of them about, and he made two chapiters, which is the top or the head of it, the head of the pillar, made two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of the one chapiter was 5 cubits, and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And nets of checker work, wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars. 7 for the one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. He made the pillars and two rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates, and so did he for the other chapter. You know what pomegranates are, right? The fruit, little fruits there. They look like Christmas tree ornaments almost, and they got a lot of seeds in them, and they're sweet, and if you eat them, they'll dye your hands there and all that, but they're pretty. If you ever haven't seen one, they have them like in the stores and stuff like that. Wegmans has them, yep. And he made the pillars in two rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapters that were upon the top of pomegranates, and so did he for the other chapter. And the chapters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chapters upon two pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which was by the network. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. Now, nobody knows why he named them or who he named them after. But Jachin means, well, he will establish. Boaz means in strength. So whether it's a reference to just God, what God will do, okay, he will establish in strength. Perhaps that was just a tribute to the Lord. I don't know. But he named them, and he names the pillars, and we refer to people in the church today as pillars, don't we? They're pillars in the church, okay? We call them, hey, he's a pillar, she's a pillar in the church, okay? That's Galatians 2, verse 9. What's that say? All right, James, Peter, and John in the book of Galatians were called pillars there, okay? Verse 22, and upon the top of the pillars was lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits, from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under the brim of it round about, there were knops compassing it, 10 and a cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knops were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, 3 looking toward the east, and the sea was set above, or was upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. So this is a molten sea, which to me, if you think about heaven, what might this molten sea remind you of in the throne room? Huh? All right, that's a possibility, but there's something more specific than that. The crystal sea, we call it, okay? The sea like under crystal, the sea of glass on that the throne of heaven is on. That's what I think this is kind of representing here, a molten sea, all right? That's mentioned in two places, Revelation 4, 6 and 15, 2. Revelation 4, 6, who's got that one? All right, so you've got four beasts there mentioned near the sea of glass. And then in Revelation 15, 2?
And I saw that were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the numbers of his name, and on the sea of glass, having the harps of God.
Okay, so you have a sea of glass there with the martyrs present at the throne of God. So that sea of glass. That's a pretty neat thing. Obviously, enough where they wanted to do something with this molten sea representing the temple here. All right, verse 26, and it was an handbreadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. 2,000 baths. He made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height thereof. And the work of the bases was on this manner. They had borders, and the borders were between the ledges. Now the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, cherubims. Upon the ledges there was a base above, and beneath the lions and oxen were certain additions made of thin work. So again, all these beasts have to represent something that's going on up in heaven at the throne of God. And every base had 4 brazen wheels and plates of brass, and 4 corners thereof had undersetters. Under the labor were undersetters molten at the side of every addition. And the mouth of it within the chapter and above was a cubit, but the mouth thereof was round after the work of the base, a cubit and a half. And also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders, 4 square, not round. And under the borders were 4 wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base, and the height of a wheel was a cubit and a half a cubit. The work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. Their axle trees, their naves, and their fellows, and their spokes were all molten. And there were 4 undersetters to the four corners of one base, and the undersetters were of the very base itself. And in the top of the base was there a round compass of half a cubit high. And on the top of the base, the ledges thereof, and the borders thereof were of the same. For on the plates of the ledges thereof, and on the borders thereof, he graved cherubims, lions, palm trees, according to the proportion of every one, and additions round about. After this manner, he made the 10 bases. All of them had one casting, one measure, and one size. Then made he 10 lavers of brass. One laver contained 40 baths, and every laver was 4 cubits, and upon every one of the 10 bases, one laver. He put 5 bases on the right side of the house, and 5 on the left side of the house, and he set the sea on the right side of the house, eastward over against the south. And Hiram made the lavers, and the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowls of the chapiters that were on the top of the two pillars, and then two networks to cover the two bowls of the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars, and 400 pomegranates for the two networks, even 2 rows of pomegranates for one network to cover the two bowls of the chapiters that were upon the pillars, and the 10 bases and the 10 lavers and the bases, and on the sea, and 12 oxen under the sea, and the pots and the shovels and the basins, and all these vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay round between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed, because they were exceeding many. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left before the oracle, with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, the bowls and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Whew! Glad I didn't have to do that again for 4 years. So, lot of detail. And have any of you ever seen the, again, the temple and the tabernacle were different, but kind of the same setup. Have any of you ever seen the Lancaster, Pennsylvania? The tabernacle, the life-size tabernacle. All right. Oh yeah, you guys went. Just a few of you. If you ever, how about, have any of you been to Sight and Sound Theater, the Millennial Theater in Lancaster, to see a play like Noah or Daniel? Okay. All right. Good. I'm going to plug both of those. All right. If you get an opportunity to go to Sight and Sound Ministries, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, this place is like, I can't even describe it to you until you're there, but it's like a palace. It's a huge theater. It's like Broadway, Christian Broadway, all right? First class, multi-million dollar production. They spare no expense. They sell out everything. The tickets are expensive, but they're worth the show. They've done Noah. We've seen Daniel and the Lion's Den. They're about to do which one? Ruth? About to do Ruth. So I would highly recommend that you go see one of these plays.
Do they have interpreters?
They do have interpreters, yes, absolutely, yep. So I would recommend that. You'll be blessed. But while you're in Lancaster, go find at the Mennonite Information Center a life-size reproduction of the Hebrew tabernacle that they took and they moved, you know, and Moses took a move. Years ago, 50 years ago or so, or 60 years ago, a pastor in Florida put this thing together, took the blueprints. He's one of these guys that obviously knew what he was doing. And put this thing together life-size, man. So you're outside in the yard. That's the outer court. And they've got the brazen altar there, you know. You walk in the glass doors. That's the inner court. And then you've got, is that something that shows it? Let me see what you got there. All right. Yeah, this is good. You guys will want to see this. Shows you a little bit about it. And it's got like a mechanical priest. When you go inside, the mechanical priest moves, and you got the little altar of incense there. And there's the veil right there. Behind that, we've got the holy, the most holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant and all that. It is, and what they do is these Mennonites, they come in and they give a display, and they tell you, this is the table of showbread, and this is the candlestick, and they give you, really, they bring it to life for you. So when you read your Bible, it'll help. But they weave in the gospel. Oh, I love it. I have a shout. I love to have a shout and fit, you know, when they preach the gospel of Christ when they do this, and they don't care who's there, you know. So it's a blessing. Anyway, you can pass that around. But if you ever land Pastor PA, you want to go to those things. All right? Any questions or comments before we move on here? We'll take a break here for a few minutes, all right? All right, yeah. Chapter number 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Okay? So they are talking about now getting the Ark now that the temple is built. Verse 2 says, And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month, which is Atri, October. You got it. Good. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord in the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. So they set the Ark in the most holy place, which really pictures, this is God entering the temple, which would picture, when you got saved, isn't that what happened? Okay? When you and I got saved, God entered the temple. Okay? That's why he tells us, know ye not, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Okay, he tells us, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Is that how it goes? Something like that. Right? So what we have here is God, the most holy place. The layout of the temple or the tabernacle is kind of like the universe. You have the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. Okay? The third heaven, Paul says he was caught up. That's where God dwelt. The second heaven being the inner sanctum, and the first heaven being the outer court, which is our atmosphere, is the first heaven. That's what we can see. Okay, our atmosphere. Same thing with our temple. It's laid out that way. We have an outer court, if you will, being our flesh. Okay, the inner being our soul. And then the most holy place being our spirit, okay? So, and that's how God designed it. You have a spirit, soul, and a body, as 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us. All right, so this is just, it's interesting. God lays out our bodies. He lays out the universe, and he lays out his temple or his tabernacle the same way he does, you know, his thing up there in heaven. I don't know, it's kind of interesting how God designs all these things. Verse 7 says, For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves, or the sticks thereof, above. And they drew out the staves, that the end of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day, or the time of this writing. Alright, so the ark has come to rest, so they pull out the staves. Before, it always wandered because the tabernacle was on the move all the time. All right, so they were constantly picking up those staves. That's how they carried it, by the staves. All right, and they carried that ark around and set it down. And now it rests, so they get to take it out because they really weren't planning at the time to go anywhere with it because it was in the temple. It was in the permanent temple. Okay, and you and I God has entered our temple, and you know how we wandered before salvation? It's okay, you can rest now. You know, I mean, God has entered the temple. We have the Holy Spirit of God, and ultimately, our staves will really be drawn out when we see Jesus. You know, that's when we can ultimately come to rest. All right, verse number 9 says, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. All right, so there was nothing in the ark but except the Ten Commandments. All right, now, Hebrews tells us that at some point there were other things in the ark, in the covenant. That's Hebrews 9:4. That's where we left off. Somebody have that verse?
Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that parted, and the tables of the covenant.
All right, so that Hebrews tells us that at one time the ark of the covenant contained not only the Ten Commandments, but also Aaron's rod that budded. Remember that story when he brought forth the 12 tribes had the rods, and the one that budded, that was where he was going to have favor on. And also the golden pot of manna, when God poured manna down from heaven, and they collected a golden pot, and they saved that as a memorial. So those things were there. Now, at this point, whether or not those things disappeared over the 400 years between, since Moses, it's been about 400 years. Okay, since Moses had the tabernacle, it's been about 400 years to the time of Solomon. So in 400 years span, maybe a couple of the items, you know, walked or whatever, you know, just who knows what happened. But here, in about 1000 B.C., we have the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant here. Verse number 10, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests walk out of the holy place and God's cloud, his presence, fills the holy place. So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Wow! What a thing, huh? The glory of the Lord comes down and they're like, you know, sinful me. And you know, what's interesting about that is, you ever wonder why we don't die? The Holy Spirit of God comes into our temple and we still live. I mean, that's obviously a supernatural act of God. But think about it. When God's presence came down, they had to get out of there. It was overwhelming. And yet, and this is just one of the marvels and miracles and wonders of salvation. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us. In fact, the Bible commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And yet we can still live and not die. It's really an incredible thing. And the more I think about it, I really think it has to do with that operation of God made without hands, Colossians chapter 2, the spiritual circumcision, okay? Whatever he did there, whether he cut away that soul, you know, some think he cut away the soul from the body that was one like this, the body. Body and soul, the terms are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. They're not in the New Testament, so they say that the spiritual circumcision of the New Testament believer takes place, and the body and the soul go like this, and therefore your sin is no longer imputed to the soul. The soul that sinneth, it must die. But that's why we still die, because it's imputed or placed upon the flesh. The wages of sin is death, and our flesh dies, but yet our soul does not die. So the Holy Spirit of God comes in, and it allows us to be able to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and not drop dead, you know. Go ahead, Nancy. Yes.
Everything is so perfect. But that's because God is holding.
Amen.
And he needs to dwell in a perfect place for him. So if he is in me, should I not do all I can
that's good.
To make my vessel holy and figure out what that is?
That's good, sister.
You know,
and that's where we can get these lessons. That's great. That's a great pickup. I mean, look how particular he is. She's right, you know. And it's, you know, I just think we take it for granted. Oh, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us, you know. But look at what's happened here. This is incredible. Wanda?
I was going to say it's amazing to me not only that we don't die, but the Holy Spirit is going to be full of sin. When you've got the Holy Holy Spirit of God right there.
Well, and you know, the interesting thing, and you're right, that's why Ephesians commands us, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. That's okay. You're right. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption. So that means we can grieve. Instead of us dropping over dead, we actually can grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning, you know, and we're commanded not to. So now the blessing of that is the Holy Spirit doesn't jump out of town and leave us, you know. And because if you could lose your salvation, you couldn't grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't believe, you know. So that's also a verse for eternal security in that we're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's in there. He's not leaving. And you can grieve him. He's not going to leave, so you can't lose your salvation. Anyway. Yes, sir. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Yep.
And what you've done, then he'll give us the mercy.
It's good. Yeah, that's good. We got to get out of his way, don't we? Yeah, that's a great point. All right, so the priest can't stand and minister. Verse 12, then spake Solomon. The Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. This is interesting. You don't think of that, but that's what he did in Exodus. Let's look at Exodus 19:16. Who's got that one? Okay. And what's that? 18 to 21.
And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near under the thick darkness where God was.
Yeah, something. You don't think of it that way? Moses draws nigh to God as he's in the thick darkness. Amazing. It looked like, I guess it must have just looked like darkness. I don't know, so much for people that come back from the dead saying they saw the light and all that. Isn't it interesting? Satan can be transformed into an angel of light and hear God's dwelling in the thick darkness. I don't know. You never know, I guess. But verse 13 says, I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. So in verse 18 he says, you did well, David. It was a good thing. It was a good motivation. Now did God allow David to do it? No, he didn't. So what's the lesson there? While our motives may be right and honorable, God does not always let us do what we desire. For whatever reason, he knows best. But just, man, my motives got are pure. Oh, Lord, you know that I would like to do this or that. And sometimes he just says, no, it's okay. Your motives are good, but we're just not going to do it that way. Okay? That's why we always qualify, Lord, not my will, but thine. Right? All right, verse number 19. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son shall come forth out of thy loins. He shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. So he begins his prayer, he's standing, and he has his arms spread out, And when we end up or close to it, in verse 54, it tells us when he makes an end of praying, he rises up from before the altar. So he probably started off standing and at some point knelt or something like that. But there are different positions to be able to pray in. Verse 23, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept thy with thy servant David my father, that thou promisest him, for thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. So it says, you've kept it, Lord. You've kept the servant, my servant David. The Lord keeps us, preserves promises and covenants that he makes with us. And that's 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul would say something along those lines. 2 Timothy 1:12.
I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that.
All right, Paul was confident, and so should you and I be. All right, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able, to keep that which I've committed. Verse 25, therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promise him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou speakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? And that's a great question. I mean, he's got this house, but it really was just out of courtesy or whatever the God decided he would come in and visit. You know, he doesn't need a place to dwell. Our minds cannot even comprehend the vast God that we serve. You know, how huge he's everywhere. I mean, and you can't contain him. Verse 28, yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. So he says, I know God, he's being humble here, I know it can't, we can't continue, yet have thou respect, he prays. We don't deserve respect from God. But Solomon just says, Lord, but please, and that's the mercy of God, you know, when he would even look to us or toward us or incline his ear toward us. And Solomon's dedication of this temple emphasizes not the building, but the God of the building. God, and it emphasizes the people, okay? God and his relationship with his people. Verse number 29 says, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people, Israel, when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. And this place is the place that Daniel would also pray toward. All right, they said, "Lord, here we are, your people. This is your people are right here." Okay, that's Daniel chapter 6, verse 10.
Now, when Daniel knew that in writing a sign, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber in Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed.
All right, so Daniel would pray toward Jerusalem, this place that Solomon's referring to here. Verse 31, if any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and an oath come before thine altar in this house, okay, an oath laid upon him, cause him to swear, he's trespassing against his neighbor by oath. In other words, a false witness like Judas Iscariot, a false witness before Christ. Verse 32, then hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness, justifying the righteous, as in as Jesus Christ was justified. Verse 33, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house. He acknowledges that sin does allow the enemy to smite us, and we need to be fit for the battle. Okay, he says, when we sin, and we're smitten down, that's what happens to us. When we sin, we're smitten down, and he's just asking God be merciful, and that's what we need to do as well. Verse 34, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers, which, again, the judgment on Israel was always dispersion, disperse them out of the land, and that's what happened, we know, after the time of Christ especially, and then they were brought back. This was really started to be fulfilled in 1948, bring them again unto the land, when they became a nation again. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, in other words, no rain, droughts in the land, okay, famines in the land. Why? Because of sin. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Okay, give, he says, thy land, upon thy land, God. He's given the land to Israel, yet they acknowledge that it's his land. So what should we learn from that? Israel is God's land. Don't mess with it, Allah. Okay, it's God's. 37, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be a caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all the people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. So, as do thy people. So what he says in verse 43, considering the strangers or the people that don't know the Lord, the other nations, that they might convert to God because of the people, the testimony of the people. All right, and that was God's plan, to use the nation of Israel to convert the world. In Abraham, it was told, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed and all that. But Israel, they failed in this. So what did God do? Kind of a repeat in the New Testament, using the Gentiles, using Christians, that we might spread the gospel and convert other people by our testimony. I mean, if and the power of God is in the gospel presentation, don't get me wrong, but the way he does it, though, is he tends to use us to be able to preach that gospel or to minister to people, because the best form of evangelism ultimately is relational evangelism, right? So we have to have some sort of a testimony, don't we, to be able to win somebody to Christ. I mean, if you don't have a good testimony, what kind of a relationship can you really have with somebody to say, now you want to be like me? We know you need to come to Christ. And I understand that they need the Savior because they're a sinner going to hell like we did, but it sure helps to have a good testimony. Verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, God sends people into battle, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land, whether they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, and with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee in all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. All right, that will happen to Manasseh. Look at 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. King Manasseh. And this is the wicked sinner, but it says here in this passage that they return unto thee with all their heart and soul. That's repentance. Okay? God will have compassion. All right, in 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh, it says he was 12 years old and he began to reign. He did evil and abominations, verse 2. He built the high places. He built the altars. He built altars for the host of heaven, verse 5. Look how wicked he is. Verse 6, he caused children to pass through the fire in the valley. Gehenna, that is. Observed times, enchantments, witchcraft, familiar spirit, wizards, much evil in the sight of the Lord. Set a carved image, verse 7. The idol which he made in the house of God. Let's see. It tells us then, in verse 9, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The Lord speaks to Manasseh in verse 10, but they would not hearken. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the kings of Assyrian, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God. This goes back to what Solomon's praying here. And yet all that wickedness, he goes into captivity, and yet he beseeches God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. God is merciful. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Manasseh is exactly what Solomon is praying here in chapter 8. Okay? That, Lord, if they go off and you take them to the other lands, and yet they turn again, repent to you, that you would restore them. And that's exactly what would happen in Manasseh's case.
When you're reading over this, I just got this image of Saddam Hussein.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, isn't it, you know, if God can forgive Manasseh, and convince
him, yep,
forgive me.
Yeah, absolutely. And there's no question. If people like that would have a repentant heart and seek the God of heaven, and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, why wouldn't they be saved? Hey, man, I don't know what I did. I wasn't Saddam Hussein, but let me tell you, I know what I did, and the Lord saved me. And he'll do it for anybody. That's the mercy. All right, compassion here in verse 50. Verse 51, for they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. That's what Tony mentioned earlier. Okay, so they brought them forth out of Egypt, which we were spiritually taken out of Egypt, out of the world. Verse 52, that thine eyes may be opened unto the supplication of thy servant and on the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And again, the same thing he did with us as well, separate us from the people of the earth that we might stand out. 54, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees, with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us, nor forsake us. Boy, you can see a lot of this tie into the Christian, though, can't you? Doesn't he make promises and keep them? Absolutely. His promises are golden. And then we have, let's see, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. What does that say?
Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
Yeah, amen. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, the Lord says. And that's what he prays here. Verse 58, that he, watch this, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. The Lord, we need the Lord to incline our hearts toward him. God will incline our hearts to him. Okay? The thing that I believe, though, and I certainly believe that Jesus said, hey, if I be lifted up, I will draw who? All men unto me. And I really believe that that was the draw, the love of Calvary. The draw, he was lifted up. The Bible says Jesus Christ lighteth every man. John chapter 1. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I believe God initiates, he inclines our hearts. Romans chapter 1, the whole thing. But my opinion is man can resist the draw. That's what I believe. God initiates it, lights every man. Do you know what they said in Acts chapter 7? Before they stoned Stephen, he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of hearts, you do what? Always, what's the word? Resist the Holy Ghost. He said, you're resisting the Holy Ghost. I believe that's what man does. And God draws all men, but man can resist. And so this is what they say in verse 58. He may incline our hearts unto him. Verse 59. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. And this was the mission of Israel, and they failed it. Okay? That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there's none else. That's why he called a peculiar people in the nation of Israel. And that's why we're called peculiar people in the New Testament to do the same thing, to win the world. 61, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. So this was a large offering. And as I said before, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. And that really speaks of us in this country being richer than most of the world. I mean, even the poorest in this country, we're richer than most of the world. To whom much is given, much is required. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath under the river of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. All right, so on the eighth day, eight is the number of new beginnings. eighth day in verse 66, which maybe that God does do things with numerology, but in the 66th book of the Bible, it talks about going off into eternity future. And in eternity future begins after probably 7,000 years. And on the eighth day, he sends them off. Okay? After 7 days or 7,000 years, you know, off we go. He sent the people away and they blessed the king. And I think that chapter 8, the number of new beginnings for 66, the 66th book of the Bible, and the 7 days, the eighth day, I think is probably something to that. Okay, that is chapter 8. What we'll do is stop there. And next week, we'll pick it up. Now, just so you know, it's not all like tonight, all right? But we actually have some very good chapters coming up next week. With chapter 9, chapter 10 is Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, which is a very interesting chapter. And then the history where Solomon's, chapter 11, Solomon's heart starts to turn away from God. The kingdom is going to be rent from him. Chapter 12, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Then we get to chapter 13, one of my favorite chapters in all the Word of God. And it's just going to be some interesting things coming up. All right, any questions or anything? Wanda?
When Solomon prayed,
okay.
Would you put this as a form of prayer as well?
I mean, he's praying to God. I would certainly, yeah, say, look how he's praising him.
Okay.
You know, and he's making a request for the people and for the kingdom and seeking the Lord. And the only difference, we come through the name of Christ, and that's about the difference in the New Testament, you know.
We don't have to sacrifice like that.
Right, that's exactly right. Fortunately. All right, although I got a couple, you can. Go ahead.
A while back, when you were saying grieve not the Holy Spirit of God,
yep.
And that verse continues on, it's away from all manner of it. One of them is clamor. And then someone brought up looking up words sometimes and see what the old definition is.
So sure.
Look up the word clamor, it says, God's mouth is screaming.
Uh-huh. You might not want to look any more of those words up. You could be convicted or something. Yep. All right. Well, thanks for coming tonight.